Approximately 12 years ago, I conducted my first pastoral visit as the pastor of the church I used to lead. I was a fresh-faced 25-year-old who didn't really know what he was doing. And now it was a visit to a slightly older gentleman who had recently joined our church, and he had tragically been diagnosed with stage 2 terminal cancer. And so I went to his house to visit, and when I got there, his wife showed me upstairs to the room where he was, and he was lying down. And I sat there as a 25-year-old with this man who was more than 3 times my age, and he proceeded to tell me about his life. And as he spoke, he began to weep, and he said that he was scared. He was scared for his wife that he was leaving behind, scared for her welfare, scared who would look after her, and scared about her future as it transpired that she was not yet a believer, at least according to this man. And as we sat together and I listened to this man's turmoil and got a close insight into his pain, and I was considering how best to respond to this sacred moment, as if from nowhere, I reached for my Bible and I turned to Psalm 23 and I read it aloud. And it says this: "The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So as we continue our journey through the Psalms this week, I will pause and pray. Heavenly Father, it's such a privilege to come together once again. In this moment, we give you thanks and praise for this chance to be together as your people, as your children who are here because of you. And I pray, Lord, that as we dwell in your word this morning, that your Spirit would be at work among us, comforting us, prompting us, provoking us, doing whatever you need to do so that we might become more transformed into the image of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask this in his name. Amen. In Psalm 23, we are presented with this famous metaphor of how God relates to us. When the Lord is a shepherd and the psalmist, David, is presented as a lamb or a young sheep. And for me, there are two pictures that leap out of this psalm, which I think are worthy of our attention. The first is in verse 2, where it reads, "He leads me beside quiet waters." In this picture, the shepherd is leading the sheep, and he is leading the sheep into calm and tranquil surroundings. He leads his sheep to rest. And this is a statement of God's commitment to our rest and well-being. Indeed, one such example is the gift of Sabbath that God has given to us, ready-made, inbuilt permission to rest regularly, to switch off from our fast-paced lives and slow down, maybe to disconnect from technology and remember that we are mortal creatures in need of oxygen, food, water, love, connection. Too much screen time can overload us with stimulation, and so in the gift of Sabbath, slowing down and perhaps isolating ourselves, you could argue that it spurs us on to greater connection to others. Doing less and being on our own occasionally makes us more able to be connected to God, to others, and to ourselves. And so this picture, which demonstrates God's tender provision in food and water and rest, is a very pastoral and caring image, which we see in the first 3 verses of Psalm 23. And it is reflected in the gift of Sabbath, and also perhaps alludes to the ultimate rest that God will grant each one of us when we, his sheep, are with him one day. We then get a switch in verse 4, and the psalm reminds us of God's protection. The rod is a weapon to defeat our enemies, to smash them over the head. Any wolves trying to eat the sheep, the shepherd would use the rod to attack. Interesting when it says, spare the rod, spoil the child. If you use the rod the way the shepherd uses it, then you'll be going to prison. So I wouldn't recommend that. The rod is a weapon to defeat our enemies, and the staff is used to direct and rescue sheep if they're in a difficult situation. It is good to be reminded that the protector, our protector, is God, God himself. And it makes all the difference to know that someone with ultimate power is with you when you face your enemies. When I was 16 years old, I was doing what I did virtually every evening after school. I was playing soccer with my friends. That's just what you do when you grow up in my neighborhood. And notice I called it soccer for your benefit, despite the fact that it's called football. So I was playing soccer with my friends, and it was getting later, and suddenly two older men came along. They were late teens, probably 19 years old. I think we found that out later. They were both 19. We were 16, and me being the biggest of our group, the one who looked the oldest, I've been the same height since I was 12. That's absolutely true story. You see me in my early soccer team pictures, and I'm a foot taller than everyone else when I was 12. They thought I was going to be a giant, and then I just stopped growing upwards. I stopped growing upwards, which was unfortunate. But I was playing soccer with my friends, and these two drunken people in there, these 19-year-olds, wanted to pick a fight with us, and they picked on me because I was the biggest, I guess. And just when I was thinking, this is very bad, suddenly, serendipitous timing, my father just walked around the corner, and he was walking our dog. And we happened to have a very large dog at this time. We had a Doberman, and she was a very broad Doberman. We used to joke she had a Doberman's head but a Rottweiler's body. She was a big, sturdy dog and certainly looked pretty intimidating. And as my father is walking towards us, just a sort of 30, 40 yards away, I said, "Hi, Dad," these two standing there. And our dog was straining at the leash, because she probably wanted to lick me or jump on me. You know, she was the most affectionate, sweet-natured dog. But, of course, they didn't know this. So, fortunately, she was on the leash. And as she's straining at the leash coming towards us, I said, "Dad, these two just said they want to beat me up." And at which point, they both look over at my father and a large dog straining at the leash. And one of them, I honestly think, broke the 100-meter world record in that moment and just was gone. He just disappeared. And the other one, the true story is rather tragic. He sank to his knees and started begging my father not to hurt him. Despite the fact that my father isn't that sort of guy, you know. My father has tattoos on him, I guess, from his younger years, but he's like a lay preacher. He's a kind man. But this guy didn't know it. So me and my father just kind of looked at this guy on the floor, sort of crying and pleading, and we just walked away together with our dog. It was one of the most satisfying moments of my childhood, I have to tell you. But it made all the difference knowing that someone with ultimate power and a very large dog was on my side. Suddenly the power shifted. And in this psalm, I think the psalmist is reminding us that God is with us. God is with us, the one who made and sustains all life. The ultimate judge is with us. What a promise that is. Then we get another switch in verse 5, which describes a feast and the anointing with oil, which reminds us of David's anointing in 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. Because David, who wrote this psalm, went on to become king, or became king. And so this anointing, this blessing of God, is described here in verse 5. And I have a separate thesis for another sermon that this psalm kind of mirrors David's career from being a shepherd boy to becoming king and being pursued along the way. I think there are some good things that fit with this psalm, but that's for another sermon. But David then ends this psalm with a beautiful promise that he will surely dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This psalm is essentially reminding us not only of our need and dependency on God, but on the reality of God's presence with us at all times, no matter what we face. And so one of my questions is, why does David employ the language of shepherd and sheep? Well, obviously, David was a shepherd, and shepherd is a good image. It was certainly a common image in the ancient Near East where the scriptures were written. God is regularly described as a shepherd throughout the Old Testament, and especially in the Psalms, as well as the fact that Israel's kings were often described as shepherds. In this image, it conveys a sense of care, of leadership, of authority, but with tenderness. So God is the shepherd. Now, why is David, and therefore us as well, why are we likened to sheep? Well, one of the primary reasons that I think David likens himself, and by implication us as well, to sheep, is because sheep are pretty stupid. I mean, I love sheep, they're delicious. but they are pretty stupid, and they're pretty needy, and they're pretty vulnerable. Sheep need a shepherd. I mean, David could have likened us to eagles, but he chose sheep. So if ever you're feeling a bit of self-importance, just remember you're a sheep, okay? You're one of these. You need a shepherd. If a sheep walks off into a dangerous place, the rest follow. Sheep are masters at finding places that they're not supposed to be. Having spent the first 30 years of my life in England, driving down a country lane in England, if any of you have ever done that, that's normally a terrifying experience for a North American because the lane is about 2 inches wider than your car. And you're driving down a lane, turn a corner, and I cannot tell you the amount of times I will suddenly be confronted by a sheep in the middle of the road. Not where it's supposed to be, in a place of danger, in need of a shepherd to place it where it needs to be. So this image of us as vulnerable, needy sheep certainly doesn't play out in a world that bombards us with messaging that's forever telling us that we're like gods, that we can live forever, that we can be winners all the time, that we are masters of our own destiny. And of course, these are outright lies. We're much more like sheep. And as much as the image of the sheep following the shepherd who leads their way is helpful, the truth is sometimes we just don't follow very well. As sheep are prone to do so, we get distracted, and rather than looking at the shepherd, we are prone to wander off, which is perhaps most pertinently exampled in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 11, when David himself observes another woman, Bathsheba, in a neighboring house, and he commits adultery with her, which then leads him to murdering her husband Uriah. David knows that he can be and has been led astray, like the rest of us. And it's in this image that the second picture that I think grabs us from this psalm, which is at the end of the psalm in verse 6, where it says, "Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life." That word "follow" could otherwise be translated as "pursue." There is a sense in which the psalmist acknowledges that, yes, God leads us, and yet, as and when we fall astray, God then pursues us to our very last breath, or all the days of our lives. This God who leads us also follows us when we go astray, and when we don't go astray, he is with us. And in fact, the implication is that when we realize that we're running from God, we discover that we're actually running with God, because God is inescapable. This is a theme picked up elsewhere in the Bible. Certainly in other psalms, it talks about the presence of God at all times. In the book of Isaiah, in chapter 52:12, it joins these two pictures together in describing the difficult journey from the Jewish people returning from exile. And on their way, it describes God as going before them and also being behind them, their rear guard, on their journey home, protecting them on all sides. Likewise, Psalm 23 is a picture of God surrounding us, guiding us on difficult paths, and ultimately guiding us home. And this is perhaps the main thrust of the whole psalm. Namely, that we're not alone. That God is always with us, present with us, even when we run from him. We discover that he's following us, pursuing us all the way. And I would suggest that there is perhaps no greater human need than the need to know that we're not alone. There are plenty of people in the world who may have hundreds of friends on Facebook or friends on Facebook, but they're still lonely. In a world where we're continually told and retold that independence is the highest goal of humanity, the scriptures, I would suggest, paint a different picture, a picture of interdependence to one another, which ultimately is meant to mirror and reflect our ultimate dependence on the God who is always with us. For those that don't know it, the number one social issue facing Vancouver, of which the city of Vancouver has created strategic goals to address, is social isolation. This is one of the loneliest cities in North America. I was at a party recently chatting with a very prominent person in Vancouver society, and we were talking about my work. I lead an organization called Sanctuary Mental Health Ministries, and we help the church across Canada and increasingly in other countries to support people in their mental health, to hold that subject theologically. And we were talking about the need, and I said, well, of course, Vancouver is one of the most socially isolated cities in North America. Social isolation is a very real issue here. And she looked at me absolutely aghast. She just couldn't believe what I said. And she turned around and pointed at a dance floor of largely younger people dancing, because we were at this party. And of course, there was a lot of joy and merriment. It was a party, and it was a great party. And she pointed and said, well, they don't seem lonely. And the funny thing is, as I looked at that dance floor, knowing what I've known about life and about the work of Sanctuary, I just saw a group of lonely people looking for connection. That's what I saw. Now, that may or may not be true to the fullest extent, but however happy people may appear on the outside, I know loneliness and isolation is one of the number one issues we're facing. We were never made to be alone. We need to know that we're not alone. In 1998, there was a movie starring the excellent actor Joaquin Phoenix called Return to Paradise. And the movie is about three young friends from the USA who go on vacation to Malaysia. As young men, they have a good time and they end up smoking some drugs on their last day of their vacation together. And two of the young men are going back to return to their normal lives in the USA while one decides to continue traveling. Well, 2 years pass, and one day a lawyer approaches these two men who are back in America living their normal lives, and the lawyer informs them that for the last 2 years, their third friend, who stayed behind, has been in prison, because the day after they left, police found the leftover drugs that they'd used together. And the lawyer tells them that their third friend is actually facing the death penalty, unless they're willing to go back and serve time with him. And so they're faced with this predicament. Do we leave our normal, comfortable lives here and go back just so there's a chance that our friend might not be killed, but we then have to spend 6 or 7 years together in a prison? In the end, one friend returns, leaves their comfortable life to serve time. And then for various reasons, the judge, despite respecting this friend's bravery for returning, the judge decides to proceed with the death penalty for this original member of the group, played by Joaquin Phoenix. And in a very powerful scene, as Joaquin Phoenix's character is led to the gallows to be executed, his friend who came back, who left the comfort of his successful life in America, shouts from a nearby cell as he watches his friend being led to his death. He screams and shouts repeatedly, "You're not alone. I came back. I'm here. You're not alone." And this is the message that David is trying to convey to us. You're not alone. Whatever you face, you're not alone. The truth of this moment and every moment, and especially in the darkest moments or in our last moments, is that we're not alone. God is before us. God is behind us, guiding us, walking with us in whatever darkness we may face. And of course, in the ultimate darkness, that is death itself. And this is why this psalm has come to be known as the go-to psalm to be read as people are facing death. Indeed, I've read this to three people who were close to death. On three occasions, I've read this to people. I've already told you about the first one. The second time was to a friend of mine who was scared to face death. I can't tell you as a pastor how difficult that is. When you go to be with someone in the last hours of their life and they don't give you the stiff upper lip, there's no stoicism. There's no, oh, well, I'm going to be with Jesus. When they look you in the eyes and they say, I'm scared. It's hard to know what to say in that moment, which is, I guess, why when that's happened on those two occasions, I just read Psalm 23. But I read to my friend as she was lying in a hospice. The doctors had said she had hours to live. And actually, in that instance, a remarkable thing happened because she had a miraculous temporary healing from stage 2 terminal cancer. She actually went back to work within 3 weeks of that event. And 6 months later, she passed away in her sleep after living a relatively normal life. But that's a story for another day. But as much as this psalm speaks to literal death, which we will all face someday, in case you didn't know that, sorry to break that news to you, that will come to every single one of us, which is a sobering thought. It can also powerfully speak to other experiences in life, a dying before death, if you will, where a dream has died, a relationship has died, a friendship has died, where hope has died. These painful places can be dark and tiring and lonely. The experiences of emptiness brought on by depression, which many of you here will be experiencing or supporting people who are experiencing. This can feel like death before death. Consider the loneliness of failure, which David would have known. I mentioned what happened with Bathsheba earlier, the shame that he would have felt. These painful experiences can feel like a form of death, a letting go of something that you treasured so highly. There was a particularly low point in my life when I was a pastor. I would often say I'm a recovering pastor now, which I mean half facetiously, but half not facetiously. But a particularly low point in my life when I was leading a church, which is a really hard job. I can't stress that enough. If you ever think it looks easy, it's not. It's really hard. But there was a time when I'd lost all my confidence. I was experiencing self-loathing, which was something I'd never experienced before. I disliked myself so much because I felt like I was failing people so much. I couldn't measure up to their expectations or their needs. There was an emptiness within me. There was no energy to pull myself out of it. And yet I'm sure for anyone else on the outside looking at my life, I had no reason to not be happy and content and fulfilled. But inside I was emotionally dead. Languishing, mental health challenges, disappointment, broken hearts, these things are so draining. And so this theme of God with us in times of death not only literally applies to our actual death one day, which it does, but it also applies to difficult seasons in our lives today. Passing through the valley of the shadow of death is like walking through a ravine, a treacherous path where danger lurks around every corner, where bad people could be hiding, waiting to jump out on you and attack you at any moment. It is a time of vulnerability and stress and fear and anxiety. Did you know the valley of the shadow of death is an actual place? This is a valley, and there's a close-up into the valley. They built a monastery there some time ago. This is in the Judean desert just outside Israel. I took this picture when I was there a few years ago. Our tour guide, who is in an Egyptian Coptic tradition, had these fascinating insights. I was there with a group of other ministers from Methodist and Baptist and non-denominational churches, and he would drop in these things every now and again in a matter-of-fact way. And we kind of look at each other and say, have you ever heard this before? And one of them was when he said, oh, this is the Valley of the Shadow of Death. Anyway, and we're like, well, hang on, what? It's an actual place? I thought it was like a metaphorical place. He's like, no, it's an actual place. This is it. And so if you're walking through the desert, you have to find a source of water. So you go to the river and you walk alongside the river. If you stray to, and I'll be honest, when I got off the bus, we were off the bus for 5 minutes and I didn't take my water with me. And in 5 minutes, I was pretty concerned. I thought, I don't think I should be more than 200 yards away from the bus with no water when it's this hot, when it's like 46, 47 degrees. And so this is it. This is St. George's Monastery in the Judean desert. But notice the text says God leads us through this place, not to it. It's a subtle difference there. Sometimes our fear is, well, how could God lead us to a place of death? Well, the text says God leads us through it. Through it. There is ultimate hope on the other side of this valley as God promises to walk with us through whatever we face. And I guess the mysterious and troubling part for many of us who've grown up with a Western worldview that has shaped many of us to believe that to live long and healthy lives, medically speaking, is ultimately God's primary plan for us. And it's into this context that death becomes a very difficult subject to broach. We just don't like talking about death. The very subject that awaits every single one of us. You see, life circumstances can force us to walk down certain paths. Sometimes they're pathways that maybe we don't want to walk down, but when we do, we know, this psalm reminds us, that in these circumstances we can know the voice of God gently encouraging us with goodness and mercy and love as we walk towards the seeming darkness of death itself. This is a path that we will all walk, and when we do so, we would do well to remind ourselves of David's psalm, to instill confidence in us as we remember that God is always with us and that his great feast in our eternal home is always just a breath away. And that when we walk that pathway, God goes before us and behind us, and we don't go alone. And actually, only God can walk with us on that path, for he has overcome death itself through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Which leads me to the third and final time that I have prayed this psalm with someone as they were facing death. Just over 6 years ago, my wife, Annie, who is the children's pastor of the Kitsilano site where we attend, her grandfather, Haddon, passed away, named after the great Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Annie's grandfather, Haddon, was truly a patriarchal figure in Annie's family, a man with a gloriously simple faith, a kind and hospitable man, a man who faithfully followed God all the days of his life and who would sing really loudly in church. Everyone could hear Haddon sing. At Christmas 2011, he had indicated to the family that he felt this was his last Christmas. And we all just thought he was being sentimental. But he honestly was saying, I feel like it's time to go home. And literally 2 weeks after Christmas, he went from being in really good health to suddenly being rushed to hospital. I believe there was some major internal hemorrhaging. And we were told the news that he was not well and the prognosis was not good. And so together with other members of the family, we made our way to the hospital to say goodbye to this patriarchal figure. And so Annie and I waited in the waiting area with other family members for our turn to say goodbye. And as you can imagine, it was an emotional time for us all. And we were told before we went in that we shouldn't expect any kind of response from him. Someone has said that he had opened his eyes, one of his eyes when they went in. Someone else has said they'd felt him gently grip one of their fingers. But most of the time, he was unresponsive. And so as Annie and I went in and spoke to him and thanked him for his life, there was no response. He was seemingly asleep. And then I leant in and said, Haddon, I want to read to you from the book that you love. And I turned to Psalm 23 and I read it aloud to him. And as I began reading the words of Psalm 23, something remarkable happened, because as I began reading the words of Scripture, he suddenly lit up, his eyes opened, and he looked at us. And he was trying to talk. He was making verbal noises with his mouth. He had all kinds of tubes and things. He wasn't able to talk, and he was moving his arms. It wasn't a squeeze or one eye. This was everything within him was trying to communicate with us in that moment. And as Annie and I sat there weeping, reading the words of Scripture to him, we both knew what he was trying to tell us. He was trying to tell us that this is true. That what you're reading is true. That in this moment, he is guiding me. He is present to me. He is guiding me through the valley. He is leading me on into eternity. He is leading me home. So as I close this morning, let me pray Psalm 23. Whatever death you might be facing today or will face tomorrow, whatever dying is taking place in your life right now, whether metaphorical or actual, may you remember these words. May you hold them tightly in whatever valleys God leads you through. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen.